every night before we put our son to bed, my wife and I, he's a year and a half, so every night before we put him to bed, one of the things we do with him is we read together. And we normally let him pick the book. So we go to his little shelf, and he grabs whatever book he wants, and we take him in, we read it, and put him to bed. And there's one book that when he picks it, I can always see the disappointment in my wife's face when she sees that one that he's picked. It's the Bible Story for Kids book. And the reason why I see disappointment in her face is because she knows that because I am a Bible nerd, when he picks that book and we're going to read it, I am obligated somewhere in my psyche to make sure that he knows and she knows that these books are not really accurate. In fact, that they are a gross misrepresentation of the stories that are actually in the Bible. And I see her roll her eyes because she just wants to read the book, put her into bed so we can watch Netflix. But I've got to go on a diatribe about how we should really read just the Bible because it really says what's in there. And these books are watered down for kids, and it's not even true, and why are we even doing this? I say partially joking. But here's an example. So he's got this book, and one of the stories, famous story, is Noah's Ark. So Noah's Ark, kids' version, goes like this. A big storm is coming. Nobody expects it. It's a really dry climate. But God warns Noah that the flood is coming, this huge storm, and he needs to get safe. And so he tells him, build this huge boat and bring your family on and a bunch of animals on. And so Noah, even though it seems crazy, decides he's going to build the boat anyway. And he builds this huge boat, and he brings all these animals on that seems miraculous, but we don't talk about how that worked. But let's just get on the boat. And when they get on the boat, sure enough, pitter-patter, the rain starts. And then the flood starts, and all of a sudden you have a floating zoo, which is an awesome kid's story. It is so much fun, right? In the boat, oh, it tips this way, and the boars go this way, and the elephant's going that way, and it's a little bit of pandemonium, but it's fun pandemonium, and everybody's having a good time. And all of a sudden, eventually, after a while, the rain diminishes. Noah gets out of the boat. The sun shines. A rainbow appears, and everybody lives happily ever after. What's not to like? It's a great kid's story, but it's not the actual story of Noah and the Ark. Noah and the Ark goes like this. Listen, we're 6 chapters into the Bible. First chapter of the Bible. You start with primordial waters of chaos, and God creates everything, including human beings. And he says, this is all good. And he looks at human beings, and he says, the human beings are very good. Within 10 pages, 5 chapters, God looks out at human beings and says, they are so wicked that I am sorry that I created them. Oops. And so now I am going to send rain and a flood to drown all of humanity and all of the animals. That escalated quickly. Except for some reason, for Noah and his family. And he'll get on this boat, create this boat, and bring some animals. Again, we're not sure how that works. It's supposed to work. It seems a little bit ridiculous, but they'll go through this. And then the rain starts pitter-patter, and humanity is drowned, exterminated, except for Noah and his family. So then finally, the rain stops, things dry up. Noah gets off the boat. Looks around, okay, God's hit the reset button, only 6 chapters into the Bible. I guess we got to start over. He plants a vineyard, makes some wine, gets drunk, and passes out. One of his sons comes into his tent, and it says that he saw his nakedness. We don't know what that means. It could be everything from he literally saw his nakedness, which was a shameful thing in that culture for a father-son thing, all the way up to some kind of sexual assault. We're actually not sure what that really means. But whatever it means, Noah, when he wakes up out of his drunken stupor, gets so mad that he curses Cain and his son that came in and saw him that way, and all his descendants for generations to come. What do you do with that story? I mean, other than probably not read it to your toddler right before you put him to bed, what are you supposed to do with that story? The Bible. This is the book that Christians believe God has inspired and given us. And here's the reality. If you're serious about reading this book, and if you really get into it, and you read it page by page, and you read it with a bit of an eye for detail, and even just broad strokes, you start to get into this, you're going to find some wild stuff. You're going to find some stuff that you don't expect to find in a holy book. You're going to find some stuff that you have problems with. In fact, many people would say that the Bible is out of date, irrelevant, and even immoral. Some of you were told that you can't believe in the Bible and you can't believe in what they tell you in science class. Because the Bible is God's word, and it's all true, and all this kind of stuff, and maybe you don't know how it all fits together or work through it, but you just, somebody drew a line and said, this is God's word, and so we believe this, and we don't believe what other people say. Then you had a crisis point in your world trying to figure out, is this a science book? Does this tell us about science? Does it not tell us anything about science? Is it totally accurate? Is it somewhere in the middle? What do we do with it? And some people have said, it's out of date. We've gone past that. We need to stop with this stuff. Some people would say it's irrelevant. We look at laws like in the book of Leviticus, and nobody follows them anymore. And we may not be sure why. There's probably some theological reasons and deep ways of thinking about it and interpreting it out and figuring it out. But we read laws throughout the Old Testament that we just go, nobody lives that way anymore, and nobody should live that way anymore. And those things don't apply to us. And what's the point? And maybe we shouldn't even care about it. Sometimes you're going to read in here and you're going to say, you know what, this sounds really sexist. Or you're going to read and say, it sounds like in here things like slavery are being approved of or even commanded. Sometimes if you think this is just a book about morality, you'll read it and say, this is completely immoral. There are things that people are told to do or are supposed to do that we should never do. There's a concept in the Old Testament where it talks about people being devoted to destruction. And the Hebrew word talking about that, it says, you know, when they're in war, the Israelites are in war, and God commands them, devote them to destruction. It's a word that means devote them in a spiritual sense. Make this your act of worship to God. Kill all these people, including women and children, leave nothing there. And you go, what? Does God want us to kill people in his honor? That's how we should worship him, is to be part of this? We would sit there and go, no, of course not. But we see it in there. We read it in there. What are you supposed to do with that? There's some things where we would say, even the morality, there's some good parts in the Bible, but there's some parts that we just scratch our head and go, what is this saying? What do we do with this? And maybe you'd be tempted to go, I don't know, who cares? Let's just throw it on the shelf. Like, there seem to be a lot of problems. Do we really have to wade through it? And some people have just taken this text and said, you know, it's old, and it's irrelevant, and it's even immoral. What's the point? Further than that, we might look and see, man, there's some depictions of God that are just hard to reconcile. Hard to reconcile with what Jesus looks like, hard to reconcile with what we think God should look like. There are these violent portrayals in which I've just talked about that God not only, it's not only described, but God participates and God commands people to be part of. And we go, what is that? What is this? Does this make any sense? And how do we wade through it? And where do we start? And where are we going with this Bible that sometimes just seems out of date, irrelevant, and immoral? And I don't know if you've ever been there. Even if you're really devoted to the Bible, even if you're devoted to God, if you want to read this and get into it, but if you ever just have problems with it and say, I don't know. I'm not sure about it. Or I'm confused. And maybe for you, the Bible's just been kind of something. It's in your house or your room somewhere, and once in a while you peel it out and you open it up to a random page and you hope you find something good. But you struggle to make it a real part of your life. Maybe you haven't cared to. But today I want to talk a little bit about what it looks like for us to really engage with God's word, to really engage with what I believe God wants to say to us. Now, one of the things we sometimes do with the Bible is we try and read it flat, like it's all the same. Like we just open a page and we say, well, this is the book that God wants us to read. And so we just read it and we read something and we go, well, that's it. The Bible says it. I've got to believe it. That's the end of it. But the Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible is nuanced. The Bible is through centuries, a number of different authors, a number of different perspectives and opinions and questions and people taking shots at answers, people trying to figure out how their experience of God really works and what they've experienced. And sometimes the Bible gives you more questions than answers, but that's a powerful thing. The Bible is this ancient collection of books through a number of authors, different times, different contexts, different perspectives, wrestling with questions that we all wrestle with. And here's the wonderful thing about the Bible and why the fact that it's old doesn't mean it's out of date is because we know that old literature is good literature. Right? We know this when we read anything, that if you're reading something old, something that has survived for centuries and centuries and centuries, the reason it has survived is because it speaks to the human condition. Not just the Bible, but anything that's survived, that you might not agree with every little thing that you're reading, but there is a reason why people have continued to read this book for millennia, because the questions that are asking are questions that all of us have. The answers that people are looking for in some of these texts are answers that we're all looking for. It speaks to who we are. It speaks to how we relate to God and other people. This is a powerful book. Even if you don't believe that it's God's word in whatever way, there's a reason why these words and these pages have come through centuries and centuries and centuries, and people have continued to read and study it. But throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, there is a nuance, there is an evolution, there are additions, there are progressions that are made. And I'll give you an example, because we know this is true, because Jesus does it. In fact, Jesus does it scandalously. He shows up. If you ever read the Sermon on the Mount, is pretty much the most popular or famous sermon that Jesus ever preaches in Matthew chapter 5. I'll give you one example of how Jesus does this. This is what it says in Matthew 5, verse 43. It says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." What he means is, you've read in the Bible that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, we read all over the place that you're supposed to love your neighbor, your family, your fellow Jews, the people who are around you, the good guys, the people who are on our side. But you've also read all through the Jewish scriptures, which are the Christian Old Testament. He's speaking to Jewish people, and he's saying, you've also read that we fight against our enemies and that God is on our side and God will exterminate them. And if we do the right things, then God will show up and God will be on our side. You've read in the Bible, your Bible that you believe God gave you, to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. And we see that all over the place in the Old Testament. Then Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something new. We're going to go further. I know you've read that in the Bible. I'm going to say, love even your enemies. We're going to extend love to people who aren't like us. We're going to pray for people who persecute us and come against us. We're not just going to accept that we love each other and that we hate the enemy, fight against them, kill them, exterminate them. But we're going to love them too. We're going to pray for them. And here's why. And this is so powerful, again, because these people are coming from the place of, you know, they revered the scriptures that God had given them and the revelation God had given of himself in those books. He says, here's the reason. So that you may be sons or sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Rain is a good thing in that culture. They need it to grow their crops and their food. Saying, here's why you should love your enemies. Not just your neighbors. Here's why we should go further than what the Bible has ever told us to do. Because when you do that, there'll be a family resemblance between you and God. You'll be like his children. And people will look at you and say, oh, that's what God is like. God is like someone who loves not only the people who are on his side, quote unquote. He loves even the enemies. He brings the sun and the rain on people who don't even deserve it, people who are evil. That's what God is like. Jesus is saying something revolutionary. You've read in your Bible all along what is makes sense to all of us is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you that if you want to be like God, love your enemy as well. So I'm giving you another picture of what God is really like. You can see how scandalous that would be to people who are Bible scholars and who are frame their life around the Hebrew scriptures and said, but we read all these other portraits. And we've learned and been told that's what God is like, and now Jesus is messing with the Bible. He's messing with that, and he does it all the time. And so I want to talk today a little bit about, well, then what do we do with the Bible? Where do we start? And here's the reality. If you look at any of the topics that I've kind of mentioned, the problems that we have, you know, what's the relationship between the Bible and science? What do we do with these violent depictions of God in the Old Testament and the really terrible things that we see him being part of? And what do we do with some of this irrelevant stuff? There are big, thick, fat books on each one of those subjects. We don't have time to pick them apart today, but I encourage you, if you're interested in one or more of those topics, to do some more research and some more reading. It's really interesting stuff. But today I want to talk a little bit more big picture. Well, then what do we do with this book? Why should we not just throw it in the corner and say, I don't know, you know, it doesn't matter. I don't care. Why should we drill down deeper? So if you do have a Bible with you, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is towards the end of the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible. It was written, we don't know by who, but it was written to a group of Christians, most of whom were Jewish, and so they were trying to come to terms and figure out, how do we live now in light of Jesus? We've grew up Jewish and Jesus was Jewish, and now he's messed with our Bible. He's messed with how we think of things. And how do we now live and frame our lives around Jesus as Jews? And so these are people who are concerned with some of the things that you might be concerned about. Like, well, what does the Bible say about who God is? And how do we read it? And how do we discover what God is really like? Those are the kind of questions they've been asking. So Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, it starts like this. It says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Literally, it could say, long ago, God spoke many times and in different portions, to different amounts, different people, at different times, through different ways. But they spoke through the prophets. And so God spoke through the prophets. We might think of that in terms of a number of things. And these are people who, when they read that or heard that, they would have been thinking about, yeah, we have the record of what the prophets said in our Bible. That's how God speaks to us. We recorded and wrote down people's experience of God that was him speaking to us. And so God spoke by prophets through things like visions, things like law, angelic revelations, prophetic words, and events. These are things that we see all throughout the Old Testament, where people are trying to communicate what they had experienced of God and to pass on God's message. So visions, when people saw things that were messages from God, they experienced him in a certain way, whether it was in a dream or some other supernatural experience of God, and they would write that down. Or the law. We remember Moses. He goes up to the mountain. He spends time with God. He comes down, and he brings them the law. This is how we're going to live as a nation, as a people. Angelic revelation. Angel means messengers, the messengers of God, when they come and reveal to us what God is like. The prophetic words. We have the prophets in the Old Testament, entire books where prophets came and said things like, thus said the Lord, I'm speaking on behalf of God to call you people back to how you should live in this world, and different events and experiences that people had of God, trying to figure out how to communicate them to the community, to the people, to the world, so that people could understand what they believed that God was speaking to them. And so Hebrews starts, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but the writer starts by saying, so long ago, you guys have records of this. This is in the Bible, that God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But the book of Hebrews, if we continued to read all the way through, here's the theme, here's what you would get. Hebrews is about the past has given way to better things. Donald Guthrie, who's a Bible scholar, studied the book of Hebrews, that's his quote. He says, if you look all the way through the book of Hebrews, say, what is it about? It is about the past has given way to better things, and the better thing is Jesus. Later in the book of Hebrews, he'll talk about the sacrifices that the people of Israel gave to God. They would go to the temple. They would sacrifice animals. They would sacrifice grains. They would give God the first of what they had to worship him. And in Hebrews, they said, now Jesus has come, and he has been the once and for all sacrifice. All those sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who is the final sacrifice, the great sacrifice, the one who would give himself for the people to bring forgiveness, to bring redemption. Something we've done in the past has given way to something even better, and that something is what Jesus is doing in the world. He is the better sacrifice, and here in these verses what he's saying is that Jesus is the better revelation, that Jesus helps us understand God better than any of these things, that God has spoken to us, and we've been working through it in all these different ways, but now in an even better way through Jesus. So verse 2 says, so now in these final days. Those final days refers to, he's looking back to the time of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, and the last number of years between that and writing this. Now that Christ has come, these final days, he, speaking of God, has spoken to us through his son. Literally, it just says a son, not his son. He's spoken to us through a son. Now, what's happening here is there's a contrast being made. Once upon a time, back years ago, God spoke to us through the prophets in a whole bunch of different ways. We all get that. It's in our Bible. But now he's spoken to us through a son, through someone in his family, through somebody who has resemblance to God, a family resemblance. He looks like God. And the contrast here is that what the greatest prophet could tell us about God pales in comparison to what Jesus shows us about God. There's no comparison. Yeah, we had the prophets, and yes, they use all these events and experiences, and they're trying to relay this truth of God to us. But those, as good as they are, pale in comparison to the Son who shows us what God is like. It says God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. This is contrast, and he says Jesus is so intimately involved in what God is doing that we see a clear picture of who God is, more clear than we've ever seen through any other mediated revelation before. And the language here for the Hebrew readers, they would have understood that he's bringing them back to other texts that they had. When he says here that the Son has an inheritance, he's promised everything, he's saying that Jesus has a stake in everything that happens in this world, in your life, in our lives as a community, and in the world. Jesus, in some way, is so intimately involved in what happens in this world. Because in some way, it's his. He takes ownership of it. And then he says that through the Son he created, that's God created the universe. And so he's bringing him back to a couple of texts. One of them is Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, where God creates. And there's this metaphoric language used to talk about how is it that God creates? How did God bring things into being? And so they're trying to explain that in this poetic way. They say, God spoke into creation. God spoke. He said, let there be light, and then there was light. And he goes through all the things in the universe, the different environments that we have and the things that fill those environments, you know, the earth and the water and the sky, and plants and animals, fish, birds, and people. So he's referring us back to this moment where God spoke things into creation. He's talking about God's will, God's intention. He speaks it, and it becomes created. And then John, in John 1, speaking of Jesus, he said, and now the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And John is picking up on Genesis, saying that creative force in a mysterious way, that will of God is now embodied in the incarnation. In other words, the intention of God, what God wanted to be for this world, has been embodied in the incarnation, that the Word has become flesh. The Word has become flesh and blood, a human being, that God didn't just write us a book, but he showed up. That God just didn't text us and say, now I want you to interpret what that looks like, but he showed up so that he could look us in the eye, so that he could touch us, so that he could experience what it's like to be in this world and to show us what God is like. The Word has become flesh. What is kind of theoretical, the intention of God, has now been made known through Jesus. We can look at him, we can touch him, we can see him. What God wants for the world, we see in Jesus. We might think of it this way. The recipe has become the meal. Right, you ever do cooking and you sit down and you see, hey, written on the page, there's this recipe. All right, we got to put some salt in. We got to put some eggs in. We got to mix everything together. We got to put the right spices in. We hope that it'll taste good. And you can sit there and read a recipe card and go, man, that sounds so good. And I hope it turns out and it looks good and it tastes good and all that kind of stuff. But that's nothing compared to when you actually do the cooking and when the meal is finally prepared and you can smell it and you can taste it and you can eat it. You can put it into your body. You can feel it. You can experience it. That what was theoretical, what was the intention? We hope that this will work out. Now is being made into reality, into the meal, into something that is concrete and tangible in the world. God's intention has become the incarnation. God's creative will or force, that is what God wants for this world, is now being seen in Jesus Christ. What God did in creation, speaking his intention into a good world, God is now doing through Jesus. His Word, his intention, has become incarnation. That is, he's put on flesh and blood, and he's walked with us. He's become part of this world to show us what that looks like. And so verse 3 says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. The Son radiates God's own glory. The picture that we might have here is of the Son. And what the writer is saying is he's continually saying, hey, what was is now being replaced by something better. We're going further. And so if you were looking towards the sun on a cloudy day and trying to figure out what is the sun like and what does it look like, and every once in a while you catch a glimpse of it through the clouds, a little piece here, a little piece there, but it's a gray day and you're not fully in tune with what the sun is all about. Well, now he's saying it's like the clouds have cleared and all of a sudden we can see the sun and it's radiating like the sun radiates the light and heat, and we experience it, and we see it clearly. This is what's happened in the Son, S-O-N, Jesus, that he radiates the glory of God, that what God is like, all of a sudden, the clouds have cleared away, and we can see him clearly for who he is. All of a sudden, we have a much clearer picture than we've ever had before. When we ask, what is God like? And how can we experience him? And what would he do if he showed up? And what does he want for the world? We see now in the radiating presence of Jesus. And he says he expresses the very character or the exact imprint of God. It's a word there that we might use of a stamp or a seal. That you take the stamp, you stick it in ink, and then bam, you pound the paper. And whatever was on that stamp is now on the paper. It's the exact same picture. That's how it works. Same word here. The exact character or the very essence of who God is stamped, imprinted on Jesus so that when we look at him, we know that we see God. He is the word of God, the intention of God showed up in the incarnation to show up what it looks like that God wants in this world. What words could never do, Jesus, the Word, has done. He's revealed to us what God is really like. Or another way of saying that is that God's Word in print, the Bible, points us toward God's Word in flesh, Jesus. That's what this book is about. Jesus comes and fulfills what the whole story is about. The whole book is about. The whole intention. Everything we were trying to figure out and talk about. How do we get a picture of God? Well, now the clouds have cleared and we see the clear picture of what God is like in Jesus. He is the Word, the intention of God, come to this world to show us what God is like. Jesus is God's Word to the world. One of the quotes we had up there earlier, Jesus is what God has to say. What would God say to this world? What would it look like if God showed up? How would we know if he's at work? Jesus is God's Word to the world. And you got to catch what the original readers would have caught, how scandalous that is. For people who love the Bible and believe the Bible is what God had to say. And Jesus was clear, by the way. He didn't say, so then we throw this out because you just look at me. He said, no. I didn't come to tear this apart. I didn't come to abolish this. I didn't come to throw this out. I came to fulfill it. I came to show you that all of this was pointing to me. And so we don't throw it out, but we continue to read it in light of what Jesus has done, in light of who Jesus is. In John 5, Jesus put it this way. You search the scripture. Listen, he's talking at this point to basically Bible scholars of his day, Jewish Bible scholars who loved the Bible, who believed it was God's word to them. And he says, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. Right? What does God want for our lives and to give us a life? Well, we'll search the Bible. And then he says, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me so that you might have eternal life. If you want to understand how scandalous this is, here's an exercise you can try this week. Go to any religious house of worship of any religion. Find their holy book, whatever that is. Go to the religious leader, toss it at them, and say, that whole book is about me, and see what kind of reaction you get. That's what Jesus was doing. Oh, your Bible, the revered scriptures, God's word to you as he reveals himself. Here you go. It's all about me. You've been searching them to try and find out what God wants for your life, but you won't come to me and the book is about me. Just imagine how scandalous that is for people who love the Bible. No, God gave us this book. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I fulfilled it. This whole story was about me. After his resurrection in Luke 24, he's walking with some of his disciples. They don't recognize him. But he says it this way. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, right? All that the Bible says. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He's talking specifically about his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, another way of saying the entire Jewish scriptures, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He started reading it back and saying, all this was pointing to me. All this was about me. The story of Israel, trying to figure out how to live with God, I fulfilled it and showed people. And this is a little bit complicated of how we read this. Sometimes the Bible points to Jesus in his absence. Sometimes it's explicit, sometimes it's not. The book of Judges, it's explicit. In Judges, people ignore God. They live however they want. Chaos ensues. People are hurt. It's terrible. And over it says, this is what happens when people just ignore God and do whatever they want to do. It points to the fact that they need a Savior, in the law that was given, the love, this is how we're going to live. We're going to live by these rules, and this is what's going to make us who we are as a people as we try and follow God. It points to the fact that law, while it takes a certain distance, can't change our hearts. We need a Savior. When you read the prophets, you hear about them talking about a day when peace and justice and mercy and equality would come, and people who are victims of injustice and oppression would be saved. It points towards a day when God's agent would come into the world and do something. And Jesus is saying, it's me, I'm here, I fulfill the scriptures. Everything you read, even when it's murky and cloudy and you're not sure what to do with it, points to the fact that the world needed me, and I am God's intention. I am what God says to the world. It's totally scandalous. And he shows his people, he says, that's how you read the Bible. That's what the Bible is about. It's discovering and interacting with and asking good questions about the presence of God in our world. What is it that God is saying to us? And Jesus is saying, I am the Word of God. Read it in light of me. The disciples who were with him, after they clued in, Jesus disappeared, and then they clued in that they were walking with Jesus, and said, oh man, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was describing those scriptures, while he was explaining those scriptures? Wouldn't you love to have that experience when you read the Bible? Oh man, when we caught a glimpse of Jesus, when we realized this book wasn't just a book of words, but it was pointing to the Word, and we started to experience it. Oh, didn't our hearts burn within us? We're not just reading a book. We're experiencing God's intention in our life. We're seeing Jesus. We're experiencing Jesus. We see his presence. We see his teaching. We're pointing to his crucifixion and then his resurrection and the victory he has in the world and what he's doing all around us. Oh man, our hearts burn within us when we realize this wasn't just a book, but it was a book that points us to Jesus, the true Word of God. Here's a couple application points. That's why I believe we should care about this book. Search it, study it, work through it. Because at best, this book points us, this Word of God points us to the Word of God, Jesus. A couple application points. You need to read it personally. You need to get into this on a daily basis. And I know for some of us it's hard. If you don't have a plan for reading through the scripture, that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish this, I came to fulfill it. So we don't just throw it out and say, oh, we don't need the Bible. He says, no, no, no. We read this now in light of what he has done for us. So read it personally. If you need a plan, there's a lot of different plans out there, but a great resource is YouVersion Bible app. You can download the app. There's a lot of plans there, everything from reading the scripture for the next week to the next year, reading through the entire Bible. But get a plan and read it personally. Study it for yourself. Search for Jesus in the pages. Catch that picture of God. It's clear as you can find. Secondly, read it communally. Read it in community. Bring your Bible on Sunday mornings. When we teach from up here, you read right along with us and take it home and keep reading and studying. Don't stop with what I say. Continue on. Take it to your life group and ask questions and learn from other people. Hear their opinions. Learn from other people's experience in the text. Mine God's Word to find God's Word. And then finally, here's a question that we can ask. As we read, how did Jesus' life, death, and resurrection clarify what I've read about God? When you get to parts that are hard to understand, when you get to parts where you say, is that what God is really like? When you get to parts where you're not sure what to do, here's a place to start. And it's not necessarily completely simple, but here's a place to start. Start asking, when Jesus showed up, what did he teach about this? When Jesus was crucified, what do we see about what God is like on the cross? The Word of God willing to die for the world he loves. What is the resurrection and the power of the Word that death couldn't defeat? Tell us about who God is and start to read in light of that. Start to read it back into the text in the Old Testament. As we look and say, when and where does this point to our need for a Savior, to the presence of a Savior, to the Anointed One, to Jesus stepping into this world? And do that with each other. Do it in community. And do it on your own. And do it on Sunday mornings. And search to find Jesus, the Word of God, in whom we find eternal life, through the Bible, the printed Word of God that he has graciously given to us. Jesus is the Word of God, the definitive revelation of what God is like. today, I believe that God wants to speak into your life, into my life, into our life as a community. I believe that by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, He has a word for us today. He has a word for you today. Because the amazing thing is that the Word became flesh. It means Jesus has come to meet us where we are, to meet the world where we are, to speak to us. And I think that for many of us in our lives, there are so many words that we hear about us, about people around us, about the world. Some of those words are anxious words. Some of them are negative. Some of them are depressing. Some of them are destructive. Some of them come from other people. Some of them come from that little voice in our head. And we hear these words, and they're not always helpful words, and they're not always positive words, and they don't always move us forward. Today, I believe that God wants, He wants to bring us His word, Jesus. And I want you to hear, wherever you're at, that Jesus comes and meets us where we are and speaks into our lives through Himself. So just as we close, before we sing our last song, would you stand with me? Jesus is God's word to the world that He loves. And so hear His word, and may you experience His word, Jesus, in your life today. To the underserving, His word is grace. To the lost, His word is the way. To the guilty, His word is forgiveness. To those who can't see a future, His word is hope. To the heartbroken, His word is healing. To the needy, His word is provider. To the oppressed, His word is justice. To those wandering in darkness, His word is light. To the overwhelmed, His word is peace. To the burdened, His word is rest. To the hurting world, His word is love. To those facing death, His word is resurrection. And to the defeated, His word is victory.